This morning, as we resume our consideration of the possessions that we have in Christ and the actual experience of possessing those possessions, let's take a moment to think again in terms of this overall principle itself before we take up another particular possession. This secret of the Christian life, of possessing what belongs to us. If we do not possess, we are as poor as if these things did not belong to us in experience. In this connection, I've often been helped by thinking of the story of Jacob. And I've often asked myself the question, when was Jacob blessed? Now, both Old and New Testament, the 11th of Hebrews in the New Testament and the 12th of Hebrews, refer to Jacob being blessed. It was a sort of a special thing that God points out and underscores in its full and unique meaning. Jacob was blessed. Now, my question is, when? And we read, for instance, the early part of his story, and we find him in his father's tent that time when he has disguised himself and goes in and plays like he's Esau. And we read that he got away with it because his father blessed him. Blessed him in the sense that he did not bless Esau. And even you remember when Esau came in and found out what would happen and was all to pieces about the matter, and with tears went in and begged his father to change his mind and give him the blessing instead of having given it to Jacob. Esau said, no, I've blessed Jacob. He's blessed, and that's it. And you can't be in that sense blessed. There is in the sense and the meaning of that blessing that was given to that one brother, there is a meaning that only one in that generation could be so blessed. Well, without going into that part of it, because that is not pertinent to us, let's just see the fact that there was a real sense in which Jacob was blessed and Esau could not be there in the tent of his father. Well, is that the full answer to our question? When was Jacob blessed? No, because there are some years that follow, and during those years, dear old Jacob, if you went up to him and said, my, it's wonderful, you're such a blessed man, he would have said, what are you talking about? Let me tell you the troubles I'm having. And in his very life, his experience, he didn't consider himself blessed. And he wasn't in his experience. Finally, you remember that all reaches a consummation one night. And there comes a heartbroken groan from that man. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Something happened then between him and the Lord, after which the Scripture says, speaking of the Lord now, and he blessed him there. Now, I know the answer to the question, the full answer. Here's what I want you to see. In his father's tent, Jacob was blessed as far as his position was concerned. He had in his position the blessing in the sense that Esau did not and never could. Furthermore, if he had not been given that blessing as to his position, he never could have had the experience of that blessing from the work of the Lord in his heart later at Jabbok. It takes both the blessing in our position and that blessing coming right down into our souls for us to be blessed. In other words, when he left his father's tent, Jacob possessed the blessing. When he left Jabbok limping, having seen the Lord, and at last been a broken man and turned in helplessness and yieldedness from his own dependence to the Lord Jesus, when he left Jabbok, he was possessing his possession. So there is such a thing as a terrific distinction, isn't there? From my own standpoint, I would have to say that in my life as a Christian, perhaps what has been most to blame for the barrenness that has been there all too often and the lack of blessing and everything else, what has been most to blame has been that I have carelessly been content just to settle for my position in Christ and let my possession of that position be absolutely empty. Do you excuse your defeats on the fact that your position is just fine? Do you excuse your temper and your impatience, and do I, and the habitual defeats of our lives because, well, I know I'm saved, and the Lord says He's blessed me and He's given me the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And of course, every Christian's like I am too. They have tempers. So we're just about all right. That's a great way to go through life in barrenness, isn't it? So many Christians living their lives way out in the cold when they could be right into the inner court where the fire is burning and the Lord is real and the blessing is real instead of just a matter of position in Christ. Now, let's go to another particular possession that we must possess, not just leave it up there in our position. The possession, the glorious possession of deliverance from the power of sin. This temper that we have, this impatience, this unkindness. Everything about ourselves, God condemns. There's deliverance from that, and it was given to us the moment we were saved. Now let's take a moment to see how to possess this necessity, not a luxury, of deliverance from the power of our sin. We want to turn to a passage that's probably rather familiar to you. 7th chapter of Romans, closing verses of the chapter. The testimony of Paul in this connection. Romans 7. And we'll begin to read with verse 18. For, says Paul, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. If you're wondering sometime what the Bible means by flesh, in this use of it where it refers to something sinful, here's a good definition for flesh. In me, that is, in my flesh. Paul, what is your flesh? He says, it's me, that's all. Everything about Paul, apart from Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God, everything about Paul as a human being was flesh. I am flesh. Whatsoever is born of flesh is flesh. Now, if you want to know what your flesh is, don't look for a little box inside you somewhere that you can label and wonder if it gets in or out, eradicated, knocked down, or whatnot. Don't look for something in you when you're looking for flesh. Just look at everything that was born of your mother and father. And all that we are as human beings, resulting from a human birth, according to the Word of God, is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. In me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Do you see this much of the picture? A man who wants to please God, to will, he wills to do that which is right. So he naturally looks for the ability to do it, the only place he's ever looked in his life, and that is to himself. That's all he has is himself. I sometimes think of that phrase, he is beside himself. Well, who else can you be beside? So here's this dear man, and he wants to do good, so all right, I'll try to do good. And so I look to myself to perform what I know I ought to do and I really want to do, but I don't find it in myself, the ability to do good. The will is with me, but how to do it? And I'm discovering that in me there's not one single thing that's good. I can't do it. There are no resources here. Why, you just as well try to nail jelly to a door as find in yourself ability to do good. And I've discovered that, says Paul. Verse 19, for the good that I would not, or the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I find ability to do one thing. No problem there, evil. And it seems so easy to do evil. I've got plenty of ability for that. And even when I would not do evil, I keep right on doing it. Now, if I do that I would not, if I'm doing what I don't want to do, it's no more I that do it in the sense that I'm not doing it because I want to do it. I want to do the opposite. But sin that dwelleth in me. Now, when he's talking about himself, he has first of all spoken negatively, and he said, there's no good thing in me. Now he speaks positively and says, there's sin in me. Not only no good thing, but there's every evil thing in me. Human beings, apart from God, left to themselves, lack all good, and they encompass all evil. Have you ever come to the Bible with the question, who is the worst person that ever lived? Some people have a sort of a curiosity, you know, for finding extremes everywhere. And it might well be that sometimes we'd think, well, now let's see if we can find out who's the worst person that ever lived. And you read along for a while, and you find somebody that says, I'm the one you're looking for. It happens to be the very one that's telling us these things, doesn't it? He says in another place, sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, we found the worst person that ever lived. And then there was a parable in it, but we read one of the incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus when he's invited to Simon's house, Simon the Pharisee. And Simon had thought, now here's a figure that has emerged on the public scene here in Israel, making quite an impression on multitudes of people. They're following. He seems to be very prominent. Controversial figure, of course. Most religious figures are. But at the moment that Simon was thinking about this, it was the year of popularity, so-called, of the Lord. So Simon says to himself, I really think I'll get in on this. And it may be that this new prophet that is being so acclaimed by so many people will really come into his own. And if I can get real close to him now, that'll lift me right up with him. I'll have him home to dinner. So Simon invites him in to dinner. And a terrible thing happens to poor Simon. Soon after the guests have all gathered, and this is going to really get Simon a station in life, a woman comes in to that open dining area that everybody knows is a notorious woman, and she goes right over to his guest of honor. She stands there for a minute and looks at him, and then Simon sees something strange. He sees her stoop over with her hair and wipe his feet. And Simon says, this man, if he were a prophet, here I thought he was a prophet, if he were a prophet, he would know who this is and what manner of woman she is, and he'd never let her come near him. Oh, what a disappointment. What a disgrace instead of an honor to me to have this man, have this woman come in and do this. Now, he hasn't said a word. He's too refined and cultured and disciplined to say it. He just thinks it. Still the courteous host outwardly. But the dear Lord, who doesn't know, according to Simon, who this is even, or what kind of woman she is, according to Simon, the Lord reads every thought of Simon's mind. And he looks up quietly and says, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. Well, says Simon, say on. Then he tells him, you remember that story. A certain man had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other just owed 50. But they had one thing in common, these two debtors, neither one of them could pay. The one that only owed 50 couldn't pay any more than the one that owed 500. So the man was a kind man, and he freely, Simon, forgave both these debtors. And just said, forget it. Neither one of you ever have to pay me. We'll just consider it settled. Now, Simon, tell me something. Which one of those two debtors will love him the most? Well, Simon says, he, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most. Yes, says the Lord, that's the right answer. Simon, I came into your home for some strange reason. Though you were the host and should have done so, you gave me no water for my feet. This woman, Simon, hath not ceased to wash my feet with her tears since the moment she came in. You didn't give me any towel to wipe my feet as a host should have done. She's wiped them with the hair of her head. Simon, I'll tell you why. This woman that has been the kind of woman that you know her to be has met me. Just as she was, all that filthiness, she has come to me. Simon, what you're looking at is not the worst woman in Jerusalem. You're looking now at the purest-hearted woman in Jerusalem. And that's why she came here today. And as she stood over my feet, she just couldn't check those tears of love. They began to flow, and when she saw that, she stooped over quickly and wiped them off with her hair. Simon, he that is forgiven much loveth much. Now, here's my question. Though in the story there were two debtors, one a great debtor, 500, the other a lesser debtor, 50, are there degrees of sinfulness in the human race? When the Lord Jesus forgave you, did he forgive the debtor that owed 500, or did he forgive the debtor that owes only 50? When the Lord Jesus forgave you, did he forgive you the most sin he has ever had to forgive a human being? Or did he just forgive you? Of course, you've sinned. Everybody's sinned. And he forgave you that, but you're certainly not the worst person that ever lived. That's why you don't love him much, if that's your idea. There aren't two kinds of sinners. There's only one. Every human being is the worst person who ever lived. In me, that is my flesh. No good thing. Oh, but I haven't done all these things. Well, thank God for his restraints. Neither have I. But if he had left us to ourselves, the capability of our wretched hearts is such we would have run to every excess of lust and corruption and vileness that's ever been committed on the face of this earth. That's what we are. That's the person Jesus forgave. Now, says Paul, that's the kind of person I am. And, oh, I want to be so different. I want to do good. And yet every time I try to do good, I find that there's nothing in me but this vileness. There's our starting point. Let's read on now for a moment. Verse 21 sums it up. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to this law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. This next word is, to me, one of the most glorious words in all the Bible. Who? Just that one word, who. Not what. Not what. If he had said what, he'd still be defeated. Oh, wretched man that I am. What person is there? Not what thing is there. Not what doctrine is there. Not what technique is there. Not what victorious life teaching is there. Who? What person is there? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this flesh, this corrupt thing, this thing in which is no good, this self of mine? Who'll deliver me from that? That thing, this self, this wretched person that keeps doing evil when he wants to do good? Is there some deliverance? Is there a person that can deliver me from what I am in myself? And then, of course, his praise, having in a moment found that deliverance. I thank God. And then he answers his own question, who shall deliver me? I thank God who shall deliver me through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, let's think further for a moment or two about this. In order to cover a great deal of territory in the next 5 or 6 minutes or 7 or 10 or 20, let's think now of three things. What is God's way of deliverance from our sinful selves, this body of death? That deliverance is going to be found in a person, the Lord Jesus. And we need to know what there is for us to believe, to do, in order for that person to be the deliverer. And in this connection, I want to mention three things. Number one, if we are to possess our possession of deliverance from our sinful selves, we must desperately, and I'm using the word thoughtfully, we must desperately want to be delivered more than we want to keep on in the sin or sins. When Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, he isn't just preaching. He isn't just choosing a rather extravagant word to make an impression. He was desperately miserable. I wonder if, to some degree, each of us could recognize that already in our lives there has come this attitude, I would rather die than go on sinning. Now that may sound extreme, but it isn't extreme. When the Lord meets us in this matter, when a man, a woman really sees Jesus Christ, there's a verse that says, his comeliness turns to corruption. The very best things that we thought to be true of us turn to corruption in our eyes when the Lord really begins to speak and to deal with this matter of our own personal need. The tragedy of all tragedies is that people do not see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sin is a joke, and fools make a mock at sin. The danger of our beloved country, the danger to our beloved country, is not directly or primarily communism as a philosophy or Russia as a nation. God has always in history raised up nations to execute judgment on his own people. But the threat to his people have not been these other nations. There was a drop in the bucket. What caused the trouble was their sin. The Lord Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin is the bond slave of sin. That's why you're in bondage. That's why you went into Babylon, your fathers, and became the slaves to the Babylonians. That's why God raised up nations to bring judgment upon you, because of your unrepented sin. Instead of all of the campaigns against communism, can't we in these last days pray down a revival from heaven that'll raise up a holy campaign against sin? That's the thing that's killing us. Oh, that we'd see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Instead of making a joke about it, I lose my temper because, well, my Aunt Bessie had red hair. You just can't expect any more from me than that. And the Lord says that temper of yours is blasting and ruining lives, your own and your loved ones. It's breaking homes. Sin is sin, and it's awful, and it's death. Oh, wretched man, I'm doing these things, this sort of thing, this awful thing, and it's all I can do. And I pray about it, and I cry about it, and I ask forgiveness for having done it, and the next time, down I go again. Oh, wretched man. Ah, beloved, have you gotten to the place where you desperately want deliverance more than you want to do the thing that's so sinful? If so, you're a candidate for deliverance. You're a candidate for possessing your possession of deliverance. Otherwise, we'll never be. Now, that doesn't mean that we've got to make ourselves no longer feel the appeal of sin. If so, there'd be no such thing as temptation. I don't know whether this should be or not. I can only honestly say that in my own experience, the things the Lord does for me, the more He does for me, the more appealing temptation can be to me. No, I'm not supposed to try to work myself up into a place where I say, why, that thing, that doesn't appeal to me anymore. It always does. If it didn't, there wouldn't be any such thing as temptation. But the point is, appeal though it does, thank God, I want His deliverance more than I want to do that thing with all its appeal. And God meets me there. God meets me there. God isn't going to make temptation less tempting. The closer we get to the Lord, I think the more keenly we feel the temptations, the heart of the devil's thrusts. No, He's not going to make temptation less tempting. Thank God, when I get so miserable that I can't live unless He delivers me, He'll deliver me from it. There's the first thing. I must want to be delivered. I must love deliverance more than I love my sin. Let me just urge you not to just go on and take things sort of as they come until you're dead sure in your own soul before God that you can get up from your knees before God knowing that with all your defeat and all your wretchedness, there's one thing you desperately want and you'll not let Him go until you have it, deliverance. Deliverance from these terrible things. Now, is that deliverance given in the sense that then no more problem? Oh, again and again we've said these things must be continuous. He must continuously deliver. Nobody has ever learned deliverance in the sense that now that's cared for. But he learns deliverance in order to practice that deliverance. Day by day looking to Jesus. Day by day taking from that mighty deliverer everything that's his possession in Jesus Christ. But he's not going to stop short of it. And if he fails, he's going to say, Lord, that's just what I am. I knew that all along. And somehow, whether I understand or not, I wasn't trusting you to keep me. But Lord, it's still true. You're the deliverer. We'll go right on. And the blood cleanses from that failure and that sin, and the Lord is still the deliverer. This matter of deliverance is constant, looking to the deliverer, moment by moment. And we start this constant look of dependence upon Jesus for His deliverance by desperately, desperately settling forever the fact, I'll never settle for less than knowing deliverance. Now the second thing is also here. Who shall deliver me? And suddenly that future tense goes way back to a past tense. Thank God! Thank God! And I believe there is in that a realization that it's already been delivered. The person who desperately claims deliverance and will settle for nothing less finds in that moment he has been delivered. When was he delivered? You and I, when we were born into a race of slaves, weren't we? Slaves to our sin, all this wretchedness that we think of. And you and I were born into the human race, and the human race, ever since Adam's sin, has been a slave race. It's been a race of captives bound by its own sinfulness, so that whatever it wants to do, it can't. The only thing it can do is what its master wants, and its master is sin. You and I were born into a race of slaves, literally, moral slaves. One day, the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, came to us. And just like we'd all come descended from Adam, and Adam made us all slaves, one day the Lord came and said, you can leave Adam and you can come to me. You can leave the first Adam. You got under his influence and his dominion and his sin. You got under that by being born. That's all you had to do. Just become a child of Adam, and it's left you a slave. Now you can be born again. You can be born again. And just as Adam has brought you into slavery, I bring you into that deliverance from slavery that you pant for. And you have no more to do with that than you did with the sin of Adam. You just enter into its effect of deliverance because of what I do as the second Adam. It's just as though the Lord took the whole human race into himself, went to the cross, and killed it. When he died, we died. And that slave race came to its end that day on the cross. The third day he came out of the grave, the head of a new creation. And the moment you and I were born into Jesus Christ, we were born into a race that has been forever set free from that old slavery. The life that you got when you received Jesus is a life already freed, already delivered from the power of that sinful self. We are to possess that possession. Now then, we are to desperately desire this deliverance. Secondly, we are to know we've already been delivered. Third, we are in simple, constant faith to stand in that deliverance which has already been accomplished. Now, the Lord has to make this real, I know. One reason it takes the Lord to make us understand this is it's so simple and we try to make it so complex. But the Lord has promised to accompany these simple statements of fact about having been delivered. And what he'll do if we just say, "Thank you, Lord, apart from my feeling and everything else, which is just the same, thank you, you have delivered me on the cross. You can't undo the cross. It's done. You have delivered me. I am a new creation. Lord, I'll just look to you now to put that deliverance right into the place of need." Dear Bishop Taylor Smith used to say, "Do not make a goal out of that which God has made a starting place. Do not make deliverance a goal that you strive for. God has made it a starting place. You were born again into a delivered life. You stand in it. You don't try to get it. The work of Jesus has done it. Let's possess our possession, accomplished by the finished work of the cross, where he set us free from this wretched man."